Well, this morning, we're in a passage we actually were in a little over a year or so ago. And the title this morning of the sermon is this: Are you a slave or are you free? And I'm looking there, drawing that title from verse 34, in fact, where the Lord Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees and the Jews in Jerusalem, said this: Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Nature of slavery. Slavery much more than that which we still hear about today. Sadly, people being held by other people against their will and forced to do things which are not paid and which they are required to do because their liberty is denied them. Well, we'll look in a moment at what the slavery is that the Lord Jesus Christ is especially speaking about here. First of all, there's some background. The Lord is in Jerusalem. And as ever, whenever he was in Jerusalem and amongst the leaders of the religious movements of that day, there was controversy. There was debate. People were not willing to allow him to speak, but were constantly coming back with their own doubts and questions and problems. And we'll be looking at some of those in a moment. He had, of course, done in that city some mighty works. And we can read about those in John's Gospel earlier on. For instance, a paralyzed man who had been many years, 38 years in that condition. And this man was one day approached by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the man said, "Well, yes," but he had a hope that this pool of water there, the pool of Bethesda, he would be able to enter into at a particular time, and that would heal him. But there was something much greater than that about to happen to him. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells him to take up his mat and walk. And he does. And he's able to walk. Well, what should have been great news and a great encouragement to everybody was a source of controversy. Because it was done on the Sabbath day, you see. And this did not meet with the approval of the ruling authorities there, who held that the Sabbath day you really had to do the minimal amount of things. They had a whole list of regulations. And one of the things you couldn't do was carry a mat. So this man carrying his mat, well, this was unthinkable and wrong. And there was great remonstration over this. Great works, but controversy that followed them. The Lord Jesus, moreover, had brought to him, just recently here we read, a woman caught in adultery. Rather than begin to embroil himself in some of the great debates of the day and side with either the Roman authorities or with the Jewish powers and their view on what should be done and sort of bring himself there as an object of accusation that he was either anti-Rome or anti the Jews, with incredible wisdom, he had dealt with this situation. And had there challenged the people that had brought him, that there they were, waiting to stone this woman, and that he bid them there, well, the one who is without sin, that that person be the first to cast a stone. Remarkable. What things that they had heard. And they were astonished at this. And the woman was told, "Well, go and sin no more." And from this, the Lord Jesus Christ had said of himself, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now there was something. "I am." Such sayings that were prefaced, as it were, by "I am." That is what God said he was in the Old Testament. The I am. Self-existent. "I am the one who can determine all things of my own authority and will." This man is saying it. He is saying, in effect, "I'm God." Well, now, this was just going to generate more controversy still. And this is where we come into the narrative. And we read those verses a little earlier on. And there is this to-ing and this fro-ing. And they are challenging his authority to make such testimony about himself. The Lord is answering them by the authority that he has from above, not from below. The Father whom he speaks to him and whom he hears and whom he obeys and whom he serves. This is all amazing to them, incomprehensible to them, astonishing to them, a source of ridicule to them. Amazing. And so we find ourselves then embroiled in this debate, finding ourselves in Jerusalem in the midst of a very involved, in one sense, argument and a controversy, and yet on the other hand, coming through these statements of the Lord Jesus Christ that show us such clear statements about our state, about where we are, about what we need to do, the one whom we need to believe in. So a little background, my second heading. This is bigger than we thought. This is bigger than we thought. I don't know what view you have on life, what view you have on what's going to happen to you when you die, what kind of context you place yourselves in. But I tell you this, this opens up to us realities beyond perhaps anything had been considered before. This brings us face to face with stark realities, and we'll consider that a little more in a moment. You'll die in your sin, verse 21, and then repeated in verse 24. That's a big statement, that is. This is bigger than we thought. We didn't know this. We thought we'd die. But we didn't know we'd be dying in sin. What's this saying to us? And then the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we might account a great teacher, perhaps, and a great prophet, and we might accord him with titles. Most religions accord him many titles. And yet here he is saying, very emphatically, that he's from above. That he is not of this world. Well, now this is something. If anybody came in today and said that I'm from above, or I am not of this world, you would be wise, I think, to recoil from them. And what is this man or woman saying here? But from his lips, with an authority such as he brings it, this is bigger than we thought. In fact, he is bigger than we thought. He is opening up to us realities about himself and his connection with a world unseen, the like of which we've never experienced before. Remarkable. And it shows us this. You know, there is so much that we do not understand or grasp. There are so many areas of life where we are completely out of our depth, where we have no real contribution that we can make, nothing coherent that we can put together. You might perhaps tackle a subject or other, and not long into it, you begin to realize, oh, there's so much to this. I never knew there was so much to know about this particular branch of knowledge, this particular area of science or the arts. You know, you kind of had a few ideas when you started out, but then as you began to explore it and thumbed over a few pages or looked on a few internet sites, well, there's great controversy in this area, and these people are saying this, and these people are saying that, and I thought it was also clear-cut. I'm out of my depth here. How do I evaluate this, and how do I evaluate that? We very quickly realize there is much to know about many things. Oh, so much in this area of life, of death, of above and beneath, of that which is out of our sight, that which is beyond where we are, so very much. Somebody was talking on the radio the other day, and they were discussing how death is described in literature. And they were saying how badly, in their view, it was done. But that for everybody, as they said, and rather quipped about this, well, nobody's actually experienced it to be able to say what it is like, what actually happens. And so everybody writing about it is out of their depth, in effect. I'd say we do know a bit more about it, because somebody did come back from the dead, even our Lord Jesus Christ. But that was as far as they could go with it. That they looked on death as something where we really are out of our depth. And when you read what people have to say, and their reflections upon life, there's not much indication that people are particularly well informed about these things. They give their views and they give their opinions, and these various literary pundits were sort of propounding their own particular thoughts on it. And yet, well, how far could they take us? Not very far at all. Reading what celebrities and people out there in the eye of the media have to say about life, the universe and everything, Often it's not very profound, not very deep. Doesn't give much indication that they've really seriously thought about it. You listen to the content of popular music, the songs that people sing. Oh, there's a lot of yearning and a lot of longing, yes. A lot of love and pouring out of one's heart about this, all the disappointments of life, surely. There's a lot about that everywhere. You can't escape it. But not much real reflection upon these nitty-gritty things. Life, death, what's going on? Where are we in the whole context of life? Where do we fit into this? And many of the songs are basically saying we don't know. We're in despair. We're in darkness. We're fumbling around. We really don't know, and we're just trying to comfort each other by singing a few songs that might cheer you up, and we all kind of march on there, you know, revive our spirits. We don't know where we're going. We don't know who we are, but we'll keep going anyway. And many songs reflect that kind of mood. And so often we have to say this, that in our day-to-day thinking, horizons are very limited. Very limited. We don't think beyond the fairly routine area of subjects and matters. So jobs and careers, that's the big one, isn't it, for many people. Indeed, if they've got a job or a career, may have been made unemployed in the present economic climate. But the thought, well, how can I advance? What can I move on to next? A new project, some new area of enterprise that I can strike out into? Looking down a website that Charlotte was looking at the other day, and you know, had leadership type, you know, entrepreneurial. Oh, these entrepreneurs, grand stuff. Huh? We go some new area there, and let's do this. Steve Jobs, wasn't it? This man from Apple who died this last week. Incredible innovator, and all kinds of things that he introduced that are now commonplace in our technology. Many of them, I'm sure, very good. I don't know whether he had a handle though on these bigger facts of life. You know, our work is so often circumscribing, limiting to us. Or our hobbies and interests and leisure pursuits. People live for these things. And their horizon doesn't go much above this, so that life and death, whoa, wait a minute, this will stay on comfortable ground and just sort of occupy ourselves with pastimes and entertainments or whatever else. Or relationships. Getting the right one, getting rid of the wrong one. Pursuing some ideal, some hope that we have. Finding the right person and then being able to supply all of my emotional need or whatever else. And that's the limits of the horizon. Or some grander ideals and grander projects that stir our hearts. Some desire to bring justice to the world and some desire to do good. And one would applaud it for sure. And yet even that places a limit. That doesn't get beyond. That doesn't touch eternity. It doesn't touch the issues which the Lord Jesus Christ is opening up to us here. This is bigger than we thought. And people instinctively feel uncomfortable. Sin, death, the afterlife. Well, this is often absent from conversation. Indeed, you try to bring people to converse about these things quickly off. They want to talk about something else, or that's the end of the conversation there. Thank you very much. This is uncomfortable, and I don't want to go any further. All of that's sad, because the Lord Jesus Christ is showing us here. This is bigger than we thought. Now, thirdly, some responses. Some responses to this. I just said that the instinctive reaction is often to be uncomfortable. This is not in my comfort zone. I'm not usually reflecting upon this, and certainly I don't want to hear anything too clear and dogmatic about it. This is what the response was of the Pharisees and the Jews. Here they were, learned people, many of them, schooled in the Old Testament, certainly, given there all the indications about who the Messiah is, what kind of person he would be, what he would do, and yet they're not prepared to receive what he has to say. They will argue. That's one of their responses. They will argue. Verse 25, who are you? This isn't just a polite sort of, who are you? This is really quite derogatory. This is really quite dismissive. They're angry with him. Who are you? What right have you to say these things? How dare you come bringing this authoritative and dogmatic statement here? We rebel against this, and we will push this away from ourselves. People do that today. These are often the responses. You come with what we have here, which is a teaching that is built not on something flimsy but certainty, that is with the imprimatur of God himself, for it is God's Son who speaks. People will argue, well, who are we now? So we're nothing, we'd say back. We're just servants of the Most High God. We're just those who go forth and bring these good tidings to you. You must direct your question to the Lord God. If you want to argue with him, well, go ahead, but you'll find that you'll be the one that's the worst off for it. But there is that implicit. Who are you? Preachers out in the streets can get that kind of reaction. Who are you? Who are you to come out and say these things to us? They're there, arguing such things back to the Lord Jesus. Or they will laugh. They will laugh. And that's there in verse 22. He talks about going away. You will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Now, correctly they understand, he's talking about death, his death in this. And so they think, what's he going to do? Is he going to kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. This is some performance he's going to do here. And in a way, he was going to allow himself to be killed. But they had some other, more trivial understanding. This was a source of a little bit of amusement or ridicule. Why did you hear this? Hey, he's going to die. You're going to kill yourself, are you? We're going to see. Oh, grand spectacle, this. There is that sense of laughter and of ridicule. Now, Frank Skinner, I don't know what to make of him, but anyway, comedian of some kind or other. But he has just given us a little insight into the world of comedy. And he says, and I don't know whether, you know, how accurate his assessment is, but I think I'll follow him in this, that he says that most comedians out on the circuit there, they are card-carrying atheists. They will parade a kind of atheistic view, laughing at religion there. It's a kind of box that you tick, and you're okay there, and you've got sort of credibility amongst your audience because you laugh at God. Oh, wickedness it is, but it's effective. And people laugh, and they feel happy laughing. You're laughing, I'm laughing, and we feel buoyed up in this. Well, dear, there are one of the other responses. Or people make excuses. Push away the implications. And that's there in verse 33. They are told, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free, in verse 32. And they're not happy with this. No, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? We don't need freedom. We don't need somebody to come and offer us something new and different here. I'll have you know we're Abraham's descendants, we are. Never been in bondage. Actually, they hadn't got their history very right there, had they? They'd been in bondage in Egypt and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and a lot else. But anyway, they'd missed that. They've got that. No, we've never been in bondage. We've got pedigree. We are a people of distinction. And so they use their kind of education and background and these kinds of things there to make the claims that they're coming across their path there to be pushed away. We don't need this. We've got what we have. We're all right. We've got wisdom and experience. We have all that we need. I've travelled the world, they might say. I've seen so many things. And you come with this narrow view. Why should we take this seriously? Some of the responses then are some of the same responses still. Oh, dear friend, do you rise against this? And as we approach things that are deeper things and things you're not perhaps familiar with, do you argue against them? Or laugh at them, or make some excuse and present some reason why this is not something that should interfere with your enjoyment of who you are. Well, my fourth point is this. Stark analysis. I hinted that this was the way we were coming to. Stark analysis. And it is of us. And it is a very stark analysis of our condition. Or how often we appreciate people who tell you it as it is, don't they? There's no kind of flannel, there's no kind of kind words that aren't really meant because they're going to come down and tell you something really devastating. No, get to the point. Tell us what we need to know. Give it to us. Bad news, good news, give it to us. Football pundits there, some of them waffle around. Others, they're incisive. They'll tell you hopeless and the attack couldn't do anything, the defence was hopeless. No, they'll tell you what was all that was wrong. Oh, that's good. We hear what we need to hear. Well, friends, what we hear from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ is there in verse 34. Most assuredly, you hear that, hear it. This I'm telling you, verily, verily, this is the fact of the matter. Though I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now we might say, oh, I hardly commit any sin. So I'm not too badly enslaved, am I? I'm a kind of minimal sin committer. So perhaps my enslavement is actually quite slender and not particularly great. Oh, I have some news. No, dear friends, we are all in this. We are all of us under this heading as those who commit sin and are thereby slaves of sin. You look at a hamster in a cage, and we've got another hamster now in the house and a cage to go with it. So you can see, oh, there is the creature. I don't know what the creature makes of where she is, but I can tell you, space is fairly limited. Not much she can do. Go this way and that way, and burrow here a bit. But really, there's not a lot. Wherever she makes of her own condition, she has a very limited area. And a very limited sort of range of behaviours that she can follow. A wheel there, and she whizzes around that a fair bit, I can tell you. And food here in a tray. But there's not much. She really is our prisoner. And she might look out at us, and there she is. But she's our prisoner, basically. She is in a cage. Friends, we are. We're in that too. We may feel as if the world is ours. And we can strike out in any direction. We are original people that are free in our thinking, independent judgment and independent mindedness, and we can make our own choices in this world. But I tell you, all we're doing, like our poor hamster there, is just reproducing what those who are in a cage can reproduce. We're stuck. There are limits upon what we can reach to in our understanding, and the very, very, very enclosing limits, and the very imprisoning limits. Dear friends, that is where we are. Because the committing of sin is the outworking of our sinful nature. It is doing those things which actually come naturally to us. And if our hands and our feet don't quite get there, our minds have. Oh, the invention of evil and the disobedience that comes in, the covetousness, the pride, the self-will, the selfishness. There is that work within us that leads to the committing of sin. Light follows day. And there is that titanic battle raging within us to resist the truth of God, to raise up arguments. This is the simple nature. It deceives us. It tells us we're free when we're not. It indicates to us, you've got this whole range that you could range across. And actually analyze the stark reality is, like the poor hamster there, there's not much you can do. You're a sinner. You are trapped within the condition that is yours and that we inherit, and that we bring there further grief upon ourselves when we commit sin. Sin is like something so invasive, invisible in one way. You can't kind of go to the nurse there, have a blood test and get a file of blood. And some friends are having to do a lot of this at the moment, but you couldn't sort of analyse it. Ah, there it is. It comes out blue, you see. That's the stuff. Or there it is. You shake it up and we can see sin. It's invisible. But it works invasively through our minds and our wills and our affections to divert us away from God, to make us unwilling to submit to his laws. It stimulates great intellectual effort, it surely does. Huge creative energy is used to resist God's claims, art and literature, promoting independence of thought, supposedly, and yet just inventing there the hamster's cage again and again. Questions and doubts that are produced in the ways in which so cleverly and persuasive words are employed. Wild goose chases, seeking out UFOs or strange happenings to try to introduce to us a kind of sense of something different. And yet again are the imprisoned thoughts of the sinful nature. Like carbon monoxide, invisible, odorless, and yet deadly, killing, choking off our route to God, making us unwilling. We may think we're free, but it's an empty victory. That it keeps us, sin does, from God forever, and our success is proved failure at the judgment throne. So I finish with this. there is, isn't there, for those who commit sin. And friends, that's all of us. A wonderful, wonderful promise. There is a wonderful, wonderful promise. And the one here who so patiently deals with the people and their arguments, and who so willingly submits himself to their misunderstandings and their ridicule, he brings to those who have ears to hear the solution to their slavery, the way out from their cage, the opportunity to come into a liberty that they've never known before. How and where? It's the Son, isn't it? It's the Son that does this. The Son. He tells us this, therefore, if the Son makes you free, in verse 36, you shall be free indeed. And we can tie that up with verse 32, that the Son is the truth. He doesn't say, well, there's a new system over here. Go and think through that, and that is yours. No, he says, I am that. I offer that. I am the truth, and it is found in me, in my speaking, in the person that I am, in the actions that I carry through. I will make you free, personally. The very one who, here on the pages of Scripture, on that very day in Jerusalem, had these interactions, can still help you and me today. He's personal, real. He has not disappeared from us. He is, by his word, able to reach us, and by the truth preached, to come and communicate with us. And the very freedom that he offered to these people here, that he said were slaves to sin, if they can hear that he offers that freedom and liberty from sin, then he can be that to you this very day. He can offer that freedom and that blessedness of a relationship with God through himself that he offered to the people then, and he offers to all people today. A wonderful, wonderful promise. Oh, we must accept where we are and say it is us. Oh, it is us. We are slaves. Thought I was free. Wasn't. I'm a slave. Slave of sin. I commit sin. My will is not what God's will is. My heart is not where he is. I do not worship him, pray to him. All of us have fallen short of all of the commandments, one place, one way, or the other. But in owning up to this and laying down the objections to his claims, we can find the Son. We can find his pardon and find that relief to our soul, to have lifted from us the burden and debt of our sin, and to know that we're going forward, yes, to life beyond the grave, yes, to a day of judgment, but travel so hopefully and gladly and joyfully, because we know that now, yes, now, he has already undertaken for all our failure, our guilt and our sin by dying upon the cross, that there we await our meeting with him in glory, gladly and with great expectation and eagerly. For we know that whatever he has done now for us will count beyond, that this bigger picture need not frighten us, but delight us, for it's in Christ's hands, and he is sovereign over all. And this so kind, so merciful, so generous a Saviour will be the very one who will judge us and whom we will meet and be with forever in heaven. And whereas we might not be able to work out all that we'll find in heaven, it'll be more than we ever expected for sure. But one thing we do know, he will be there. And he is all its light. And this promise that he gives to us now of liberty and of relief from the debt of our sin will carry on in perpetuity in the glory of heaven. Yes, now he can begin a great work in any of our hearts. He delivers us from sin's penalty, God's declaration of death to the sinner, or the condemnation. Oh, that's gone. In Christ it's gone. We survey the wondrous cross. We see the Son himself died there to remove the penalty of our sin. Oh, we believe in that and we're free. We give all our heart and everything to know that this was for us as well. We are relieved and given, oh, such hope. The wrath that we deserved, he incurred. The displeasure of his Father that we would merit, he received. And there is a great exchange. And we know that because God has done it is, and done forever. What guilt is gone! What relief to the soul! Oh, what blessedness! And the power of sin. The power of sin. He makes us free from the power of sin. And he makes us now to be sons who will abide with him forever. Not as slaves who have no place. They don't belong to him. No place in his house. But sons do. And he works in them. And he gives power to subdue iniquity and to deliver us from our transgressions. His life by the Holy Spirit in us, his risen power that he communicates to our soul, helps us, changes our habits, our behaviours and our thoughts. Wonderful liberty. And finally, on that day, when we go from this world into the next, even the presence of sin, even what remains of sin in us is gone. Gone. We're free from it. We now can know God without the inhibition of sin, the restriction of it, the still remaining, sadly, powerful attacks of unbelief and attacks of the devil. Gone. It has all faded. Gone. Taken in the twinkling of an eye. And its opposition and all its resistance quelled, beaten back, never again to come and interfere with our enjoyment of Christ. All is in the Son. He offers this. His goodwill towards sinners to offer this. Can we not see? Or will we not repent? Will we not gladly embrace this glorious Son? Even God himself working there on our behalf at the cross, vindicated in the resurrection. For, oh dear, we're either slaves or we're free, not both. We're either his or we're not his. We can't be one thing and t'other thing at the same time. And oh, see this wondrous thing that he has done. Don't be those who oppose and resist him. Oh, find that truth that is he himself, the gift of his love, the tenderness of his mercy. That you may be free, yes, free, from sin's penalty and its power, and one day from its presence. May God bless each of us and make us to be his own true sons, set free from the slavery of sin. Amen.